Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 1, I remind you, this is God's perfect word. Let us be careful to pay careful attention to the reading of it. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who were sanctified by me, by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Lord, it was by your Spirit that you inspired these words to be written. And so we ask, our Lord, that your Spirit would be present in our midst this evening, and that he would open our eyes to the truths of your word. Cast your light upon your word this evening for us. Our God, that we would see it clearly, ready to believe, ready to walk in its ways. Protect the preaching of your word. Might you grant that I would speak those things which would nourish your people, that would proclaim the gospel clearly, that would drive us to greater obedience, And our Lord, that would bring to you the honor and glory due your name. We ask it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. I mentioned last week, I believe, during the evening sermon, that I was looking forward greatly to this chapter, this 26th chapter of Acts. And there are many reasons why that is the case. One of those reasons is, perhaps as you've just seen from our reading of this chapter, absent from this section of Acts are virtually all of the shifty and calculated words and sayings that have peppered the contents of the last several chapters. The ways that we have been observing the interactions between men over the past few chapters has had a lot of stuff in it that we've had to read between the lines on. We've seen how tribunes and governors alike have very conveniently chosen their words, very strategically describing the situation and how to move forward. We've seen in these dealings, even in the courtroom where the truth is supposed to be spoken clearly and honestly, we've seen in these leaders something akin to these backroom deals being done. That there are all these favors that are being negotiated or assumed as leaders are trying to think through what the next step should be, trying to figure out how they would gain political support rather than how justice could be maintained. We've seen people positioning themselves for promotion, for financial gain. There's been so much of this over the past couple of chapters. And even with Paul, not on an immoral level, but even in the way that Paul has gone about defending himself in some of the courtroom scenes, we've seen him at certain points very strategically speaking just the right words at the right time. Like when he appeared in a mixed room or a room with a mixed audience of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he drops the notion of the resurrection, knowing that this will, in a sense, divide his enemies. Fact is that in recent weeks, we've gotten somewhat accustomed to reading between the lines, distinguishing between what is stated and what is truly meant here. But when we come to chapter 26, just about all of that verbal positioning seems to be absent. There's still a little bit here to be sure. But predominantly in this 26th chapter, what we find are some very simple and earnest exchanges between men. And at the heart of these simple and earnest exchanges, we find the gospel that Paul is preaching. We find him very simply and clearly explaining who he is and what he stands for and the Christ to whom he belongs. It is very simple as it is straightforward. And perhaps this very open and honest way of interacting that we find characterizing this chapter is owing in part to the setting that we find ourselves in. If you haven't been here for recent weeks, then as we started verse 1, you may have thought, where are we? Who's Agrippa? Who's Paul? What's the defense that's being made? Well, you must understand Paul has been arrested and he's in the process of trial. It's uncertain what the charges are going to be for Paul. The setting that we find here in chapter 26 is not technically a trial for him. In fact, this is somewhat of an official setting, to be sure, but it doesn't carry with it all of the mechanics of the regular trial process that would have obtained in this situation. Agrippa, for example, is not really technically sitting as judge in this place. He's seeking to hear and understand better what is going on with Paul. And the reason why we find ourselves in this kind of setting, outside of trial and yet going through some of the paces of this situation, is that Festus, the governor, he's in a bit of a bind. Paul has been arrested. They've been doing some trials. Paul appealed to Caesar, which is something like appealing to the Supreme Court in our own land. It's different, to be sure, but a little bit like that. And so before Festus, the governor in Caesarea, can send Paul on appeal up to Caesar, before he can do that, he has got to attach with it, send with Paul, the reasons why he's under arrest, what the charges are. And Festus, the governor, is having a difficult time figuring out what this is himself. In fact, Festus, after hearing some of the stuff, has concluded that most of this revolves around Jewish controversies. And I'm not that well versed in the Jewish religion. I don't really, frankly, understand everything that's being talked about here. And so he says to Agrippa, King Agrippa, over the Jewish people in Palestine at this point, he says to Agrippa, I need your help, King Agrippa, in figuring out these Jewish controversies. And Agrippa's a good guy for this. Agrippa knows a lot about all things Jewish. And so that's the setting of chapter 26. Agrippa is trying to help Governor Festus figure out what the charges are, what the situation is, and what to say to Caesar when they send Paul on appeal. And so instead of this being a trial, per se, you might look at this more as a deposition, at least of sorts. I remember at one point working early through college, working at a court reporting agency in downtown Orlando. And one of the things that we would do at our agency is occasionally host parties that were in the process of trial. But outside of trial, we would get defendants and prosecutors and attorneys, and we'd get them together in a room around a conference table, and we would try to get some of the information out there. What's going on in chapter 26 certainly doesn't have a conference table present in it. The situation is different from that whole process I just described, but it has a little bit of that sense of trying to get the information with the ability to dialogue, to be able to speak and to go on a little bit outside of the boundaries which would obtain in a legal courtroom situation. And that's probably part of the reason why Paul is able to speak at such considerable length in this chapter. He gives to Agrippa such a lengthy explanation of how he sees the situation, and also a description of his Christ in whom Agrippa needs to believe. So I want us to look at the content of Paul's speech. We're going to note just a few things about this content, because many of these things have come up for us in previous chapters. For example, Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. We've seen that before a number of times. We've looked at that from a number of angles, so we won't go into length about that. But there are some things here that are very important about what Paul says here in chapter 26. And so what we do is we look at Paul's speech before Agrippa and all the others, and we see basically three windows that he's opening for us in this chapter. The first window is what we find in verses 4 through 11 of our chapter, where Paul says, Agrippa, you have to understand who I used to be. This is who I used to be, verses 4 through 11. The brief summary of it is, I grew up as a Jewish man. I was trained according to very strict Jewish rules, in fact, becoming a Pharisee. And I myself, Paul explains to Agrippa, was a rabid opponent of Christianity. I persecuted Christians, Paul says. In fact, I wasn't content just to persecute those Christians right in my own little circle, right in Jerusalem. I would travel to other cities and find them if need be. And in verse 11, where Paul says that he tried to make these Christians blaspheme, what he means is that in this former life, Agrippa, I tried to get them to deny Christ. You see, it's blasphemy from Paul's present point of view. He wasn't thinking at that time that he was trying to get them to blaspheme. But he's showing Agrippa, this is who I was. This is the situation in which I found myself. This is the kind of faithful adherent to Judaism that I was, and the kind of opponent to Christianity that I used to be. But this is the point at which the second window is then opened for us by Paul. Because after, in verses 4 through 11, showing us who he used to be, Paul now goes on to say to Agrippa, but this is who I became. He says, as I was hunting down Christians, going down to Damascus for that, effectively, Paul says, the hunter became the prey. It wasn't Christians who ambushed Paul, to be sure. It was Christ himself. And it wasn't under cover of darkness. Christ seized Paul on that road to Damascus in broad daylight. And Paul recounts this for Agrippa. And then Paul explains that there was a purpose behind Christ seizing him. It was so that Paul could serve as a servant and a witness of Christ throughout the world. This all-important purpose. It was this complete shift for Paul, as he explains to Agrippa. No longer Christ's enemy and persecutor, Christ seized me and said I would actually be Christ's servant and the one who would testify to who the Lord is and what he has done. And after explaining that, this is who I was, this is who I've become, the final window is open for us by Paul in verses 19 through 23. This third window, interestingly, is where we begin to see that the first two windows, while they seem like polar opposites, they actually share some kind of things in common. I understand, and you may bristle at that thought, there's no greater contrast than between an enemy of Christ and a servant. That's a pretty significant contrast between those two windows. But underlying both of these positions, Paul explains to Agrippa, underlying both of these positions is that I earnestly have desired to serve God and to help others in faithfully serving God as well. That, of course, does not justify Paul's earlier actions. He sees the sinfulness in what he used to do, and I'm sure Paul understood the sinfulness in why he was now in chains having to defend himself. But it does, this third window, verses 19 through 23, it does cast Paul's preaching in a slightly different light. Perhaps Agrippa and the others who were hearing him can understand what he's after here. That he's just trying to faithfully obey the commission which God had given to him. In a sense, he's saying to Agrippa, I'm just doing my job, and this job was given to me by my Lord. Paul is trying to be obedient to his Lord. Something that Paul thinks Agrippa might appreciate. Paul is saying that this message is for the benefit of both Jews and Gentiles. That is, Paul is not encouraging one side to take a military stand against the other, Jews against Gentiles. That's something that Agrippa and Festus and Emperor Nero should certainly come to terms with themselves in terms of how this should play out, how it will play out in the coming years. Paul says, I'm trying to appeal to both of these, that there is a Lord who should be Lord for us all. Trying to serve God faithfully, trying to show my audience that Christ is able to save them from their sins, a message that we all need to hear. And this is the point at which, having opened these windows, we begin to realize that trying to distinguish the content from Paul's speech, the content of his speech from the manner of his speech, trying to separate these things gets pretty difficult. We know that these things typically go together, right? What we say is as important as how we say it. That is often true. This is one of the reasons why parents oftentimes will nudge their children to say sometimes the exact same words, but to say it again with a different tone of their voice. Because the tone can completely negate whatever is being said in their words. We realize that form affects content, that manner is a critical part of delivery. But you can make these connections even if you cannot audibly hear a person's tone. Manner can often be seen in the ways in which words are presented. And since we don't have the privilege of hearing the tone of voice for Paul, we need to recognize that we do have the ability to look at how he is presenting these words. And we can see in that even the manner with which Paul is making his case. And when you look at that manner and how this unfolds, it is clear that Paul is earnestly imploring his audience to believe in the Christ to whom he testifies. This is part of the change of tone that I was referring to earlier from the previous chapters where you're reading between the lines, wondering what is really meant despite what is said, to here in chapter 26, where you see exactly what Paul is saying. And it's right there on the surface. And his intentions here are clear and unmistakable. One of the ways in which you can tell this about Paul's manner in his speech is by keeping in mind Paul's situation here. Paul's already made his appeal to Caesar. He knows that in whatever happens here in chapter 26, there's not going to be a verdict which is rendered here in Caesarea. The appeal has already been filed, as it were, and this has to go to Rome. And so in a sense, when Agrippa says to Paul at the beginning of our chapter, you know, speak for yourself, say what you'd like, you could almost imagine Paul, who's been sitting in prison now for upwards of 2 years, a little more than that, that Paul could respond to Agrippa at this point and say, you know, I've been through this a lot of times, and I've already explained myself a number of times in the situation, and I know that whatever I say here, I'm going to Rome, and I'm going to have to explain myself there, and so I'll just save my breath until that point at which I arrive at Rome. Or you could imagine Paul saying in response to Agrippa's invitation to speak, you could imagine Paul saying, well, here's a brief sketch of the issue, and you decide what to say to Caesar as I go to him on appeal. Either of these would be completely reasonable responses, but neither are the ones that Paul brings. Instead, Paul says in verse 2, He says at this invitation, speak for yourself, Paul. Paul says in verse 2, I'm fortunate to be speaking to you, Agrippa, because you know a lot about these Jewish matters. Paul is establishing his respect for his audience right away. He's saying, I want you to hear me with a favorable ear. And then at the end of verse 3, he says, I beg you to listen to me patiently. I beg you to listen to me patiently. Paul might just simply be exhausted by this point. Paul might know that whatever he says might not have any bearing on what happens next at Rome. But Paul also knows his mission. And if you invite a preacher to say what they think, you might get an earful. The Apostle Paul here, when invited to speak for himself, he says, in a sense, I'll speak for myself, but in so doing, I'm going to speak for Christ. I'm going to speak about the gospel of Christ. And I'm going to use this opportunity before you, King Agrippa, and you, Festus, and all of the other high-ranking people who are in this room, all of the other high people of this society. I'm going to tell you about the one who is my Lord and why I'm standing here before you. And so Paul begins with this very respectful manner toward Agrippa, verse 2. He then urges him to listen carefully to what he's about to say, verse 3. And then he gradually opens up for them those three windows we talked about. This is who I was, this is who I am, and this is what I'm trying to do, in honest service to my Lord. In honest and eager service to all who will listen to this and will consider the truth that I'm putting before you. But sprinkled throughout, Paul makes several earnest appeals for Agrippa and for the others who were gathered here. He makes several earnest appeals for Agrippa to consider seriously their unbelief, whether this makes sense. Like in verse 8, where Paul says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? In other words, Paul's saying, this is what we Jewish people have professed to believe all along. You know, we've been telling each other this, that these are the promises of God's word. We've been telling ourselves that one day he's going to send the Messiah. We've been telling ourselves that there is going to be this resurrection at the future. We've been saying this among ourselves, and now when I say to you that the promises have been fulfilled, you find it impossible to believe. Why is that? Why is it we can say that we believe in this, and yet when it happens, when God fulfills it, it is so unbelievable? And understand something about this. I'm convinced in reading this, we should read this less as Paul saying, that's why I'm innocent, because you refuse to believe. We should read this more as Paul being interested that they reconsider their unbelief. That Paul's testimony here is less about his own defense, more about their need to trust in Christ. And he's appealing to their hearts by appealing to Christ. Another example of Paul making this earnest appeal for Agrippa to believe in Christ is what we find in verses 16 through 18. There, Paul recounts a little bit of his conversion, that road to Damascus, and all that stuff that happened. And Paul is explaining his commission to preach Christ. But again, I see this less as an explanation of what Paul is called to do and more of an explanation of the gospel itself. It's sort of like if an unbeliever asked me, what is it you do as a pastor? I guess I could just give them a job description. That would be one way to answer them. But in giving them that job description, I could very easily include the fact that I'm called to preach Christ and that that's so important because Christ saves those who need to have their sins forgiven, who need his righteousness. To explain the broken world in which we live and the need that we have to go before our Lord in worship and to hear his word and receive the means of grace. In so doing, I would be accomplishing both, explaining my commission and explaining the gospel. And that's what Paul effectively is doing. As he explains his commissioning to proclaim the gospel, he's effectively saying to Agrippa and the others, and you're hearing that gospel right now, that as verse 18 says, your eyes would be open to the truth. Verse 18 again, that you would turn from the kingdom of darkness and service to Satan, turning instead to the kingdom of light and the infinite power of God. That as verse 18 says, that you would receive something that we all need, that your sins would be forgiven. One thinks, and we think it, that any honest person who hears that kind of offer, that your sins could be forgiven, that that although they might doubt whether God could or would do this, that although they might even doubt whether Christ is the way to receive such forgiveness, you would think that any honest person would at least have to pause on that mention that your sins could be forgiven, and at least pause to think, I'm pretty sure I need that. And Paul includes mention of these things in his commission. And included in this free offer of the gospel is also the promise, again in verse 18, that by faith in Christ we are numbered among those who belong to Christ and are set apart as holy to him, that we become his people, a unified people who are growing together closer to Christ as his people. And then the cap to Paul's speech is again a very earnest appeal in verses 22 and 23, where he says to Agrippa, I'm here before you by God's strength, and I'm here to tell you, all of you, as verse 22 says, both small and great, on the social scale of life, that is. He says to them, I'm here to explain to all of you that this offer is for you, that the kinds of people that God has called me to proclaim the gospel to is people that includes and does not exclude you. And the reason that we can have such confidence that the offer is not hollow is that, as verse 23 says, he's died for his people and he's risen for his people. In fact, verse 23, Jesus is the first to rise, the first among many brothers, meaning that all who look to him by faith will also be raised. You may remember this morning's sermon. That we would be raised with bodies imperishable, safe in that great day of judgment, understanding that Christ is risen means resurrection by the power of God for all who are found in him by faith. You see in Paul's speech such earnest and loving and respectful appeals that Paul is making to Agrippa and to everyone else who was there, both great and small, as he says. He's earnestly imploring them, trust in this Christ, that I've been redeemed and this is a redemption that you need. And I beg of you, listen to this and go to this Christ. But that earnest imploring by Paul, it isn't just reserved for the monologue part of his speech. It continues in the dialogue that happens just after that. Because all of these things that we find just after his speech finishes only serves to confirm that he is earnestly imploring them. In fact, it may become clearer than ever in these exchanges that we find in verses 24 through 29. You remember back in verse 3 when Paul said, have patience, listen to me patiently? Well, it appears for Festus, at least, that patience wore a little bit thin. Paul had been going on for some time. And Festus, in verse 24, seems to interrupt Paul and with a loud voice says, effectively, you're out of your mind, Paul. You have gone mad. In fact, he does this, I guess, in the most polite way that this can be said to somebody. He says to Paul, you're a man of considerable learning. And like a lot of people who learn a lot, who are very intelligent, sometimes those people get a little unstable. You learn so much and the psychological stability may get a little bit dubious at points. And that's effectively what Festus is saying in this kind of backward compliment to Paul. It's not really a compliment at all, though. He says, you're out of your mind. And you think about how Paul would respond. I mean, he could attack Festus in response, but he doesn't. Verse 25, he just says, seemingly very patiently with Festus, Paul says, I'm not out of my mind. In fact, he dignifies Festus, who has just called his sanity into question. He dignifies Festus by saying, most excellent, Festus. And Paul very carefully and patiently explains he's actually speaking words that are both reasonable. And this point's very important. These are words that are true. And Paul says, Agrippa knows about these things. He says, that's why I'm speaking to him in this very unrestrained way. Because I think that of all the people who can understand this, I think Agrippa may have the clearest insights into these things of which I speak. Moreover, at the end of verse 26, Paul says, I think Agrippa might understand because none of this has been done in a corner. That is to say, these views about Christianity have not been muttered with quiet voices. These are not truths which have been whispered and are just now being exposed in this place. In fact, Paul has been boldly declaring these truths here before the king the governor, all these people of great importance, just as he's proclaimed them openly in Jerusalem, in Athens, in Corinth, in Ephesus. This is not any kind of secret society. During the first century, among philosophers, this phrase, in a corner, was used in a very pejorative sense about those who would create their philosophies and then keep them to themselves for fear that if they get into public debate, they would be shown to be the idiocies that they are. That there would be some exposing of the failure of their system. Paul says, that isn't this. The views that I'm explaining to you are out there in the open. And why? Why is it important for Paul for them to be out there in the open, even here in chapter 26? Because he wants these people to believe in the Messiah who's come. Which is clearly evidenced in the very direct question that Paul puts to Agrippa in verse 27. He says to Agrippa, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. He asks the question, clearly rhetorical, asserts the answer. Do you believe the prophets? I know that you do, Paul says to Agrippa. And it's just a short walk from the prophets to Christ, isn't it? And Agrippa seems to understand this. That if Agrippa signs on to the whole belief in the prophets, which he presumably would have wanted to sign on to, he realizes that this is just a couple short steps away from showing that this is the Messiah who fulfills all of those prophetic declarations that we see in Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the rest. And so Agrippa, he says, give me space here. He says, somewhat insultingly to Paul, do you really think that you would so briefly, in a few minutes, convince me to become a follower of Christ? Paul doesn't insult him back. Instead, Paul responds patiently and humbly and with caring words. In verse 29, Paul says, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. I don't know if I would have had the guts to make that offer to Agrippa. Possibly signing up for a long time of trying to persuade Agrippa of this gospel truth. You think about the fact, Paul's just spent 2 years in regular meetings with Felix, a governor who wanted nothing more, as it became clear to us, than a bribe from Paul, whether short or long. But Paul extends that offer. His desire is that whether right here and now or over time, whenever the Lord might will, this is my desire. This is what I want for you. And Paul puts this out because he's not motivated by his own comfort. He's driven by Christ. And with that final expression of his earnest desire for Agrippa to believe, Paul's clear and loving presentation of the gospel is complete, at least here in Caesarea. Which leaves us just at these last couple of verses in chapter 26, which really, as you read them, verses 30 through 32, could seemingly rightly be described as bittersweet. Let me take the sweet part of bittersweet first. That might be the harder one to see. Sweet only in the sense that several of Paul's hearers, including Agrippa, admit that this man's really innocent. And that's a good thing. That should be at least of some encouragement to us. Because we remember Peter's words in 1 Peter 3, where he says, it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Peter also says in that same passage that as we suffer, even as we're persecuted, we must do so with a clear conscience, that those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. You see, the point is, we don't want to give unbelievers extra reasons, extra excuses for their unbelief based on our sinfulness. This is the typical way in which they deny the faith, by pointing to our weaknesses. It's good that this audience recognizes Paul's innocence, so that his character does not compromise his testimony. But that seems to be, at least for now, about as far as that sweet part of bittersweet goes, because most of it in these final few verses is pretty disappointing. On the one hand, it is most disappointing that we have no evidence that anyone in this room embraced the Christ whom Paul has been preaching. That surely is the most disappointing thing, that at the conclusion here, from what limited we can see of Agrippa or Festus or Bernice or anyone else who's here, whether named or not, We're simply given no evidence that Paul's strong and lengthy and earnest appeal to these people, it seems to be that that has been met with deaf ears. Sadly, neither great nor small in this room have responded with faith and repentance. There's something else that leaves kind of a bad taste in our mouth. You may have noticed it in verse 32, where the closing statement here from King Agrippa is, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Coulda, woulda, shoulda. This is just a little bit late for this pronouncement. It in fact is really quite hollow and meaningless. How many times, for years now, in fact, this verdict could have come down? Someone could have had the guts to stand up and really say definitively, before Paul appealed to Caesar, there's no reason for this man to be held. How many times, and how easy it would be for Agrippa to say that now. Now that it can't actually lead to Paul's release, because he's appealed to Caesar and he has to go to Caesar. Now that there's nothing in the way of hostility from Paul's accusers to face if you let him go, because the man is truly innocent. And so when he makes this comment, he could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. You almost pray Paul didn't hear those words, that they were never relayed to Paul, even though Paul knows that they're true. Be that as it may, even with this bittersweet ending to this episode, it's really not that terrible how all of this has gone. I don't think Paul thought it was that terrible what happened on this day. After all, you remember, Paul's primary ambition is not even his own freedom. His primary ambition is to preach Christ. And Agrippa said to him right at the beginning of our chapter, "Go ahead and speak." Paul has done that. He has fulfilled his calling in that way, and he's faithfully proclaimed his Savior. The rest is in the hands of our Lord. Church of Jesus Christ, would that we would be convinced of this Christ, that we would entrust our lives and all eternity to his hands, because he alone is worthy of this trust. Would that we, unlike Agrippa, at least from the evidence we have here, would that we would be found in Christ, that we would trust in him. And would that we would be so convinced of our identity in Christ that we'd be willing to suffer for him like Paul. Would that we could have the patience and the respect for others even in the midst of our suffering. Would that we could have a love for the lost, that we would not shrink from the opportunity to make a defense for the hope that is within us. Not primarily even to vindicate ourselves, but to defend the name of Christ and to extend that free offer of the gospel that is found in Christ by faith. Christian, it's a good day if we get that opportunity. Even if that opportunity comes amid suffering, even if the opportunity doesn't bear immediate evidence of conversions, it's a good day when we can live and speak for the King of Kings. And so I leave you with a reminder of what Paul said in this morning sermon text. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 9, during Paul's second imprisonment in Rome, several years ahead of what we're reading about in Acts, Paul could yet confess in 2 Timothy 2, 9, "I am suffering for the gospel, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." True indeed, it was not bound here in chapter 26, nor is it bound today. We have seen Paul boldly proclaim that word, even with shackles. The word is not bound. May God cause it to march forth in gospel love, and might he even use this church for that proclamation of our Savior. Let us pray. Our Lord, we pray that you would change our disposition in these matters where we need changing. We pray that you'd convince our hearts where we need convincing. We pray that you would fuel our proclamation of the gospel, that you would grant to it strength and the power which only you can supply. We pray that as the gospel is preached from this pulpit each Lord's Day, it would never be met with deaf ears by any who would walk through these doors. Our Lord, we humbly ask that you would use our conduct and our conversation throughout the week to testify that Christ is the King whom we serve and not ultimately ourselves. Lord, we pray that even in our suffering, you would make this gospel to be clearly known to others, that they would see the light of Christ, even in the dark circumstances which we face. Grant us the strength for all of this, along with the forgiveness of our sins, for we ask for them in Christ's name. Amen.